In the past few weeks, we've been turning our attention to kingdom forgiveness and then kingdom grace. At a dinner, Jesus received this outpouring of love and gratitude because he offered forgiveness to a person that others regarded as unforgivable. People are surprised about that. They're suspicious. In the story of the lost sons that we looked at, a father has been humiliated by both sons, and he responds in grace. The wild son is received with joy and celebration. The son was lost, but now was found. The dead son was alive again. The older son, trusting in his own obedience, refuses to join the celebration. But his refusal is met with the words, "You're always with me, and all that is mine is yours." In both of those stories, forgiveness and grace is free to the one who receives, but it's costly to the one offering it. Both of those stories look forward to the cross of Christ. The kingdom that Jesus proclaims is full of forgiveness and grace, and it's shaped by the cross. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 21 through 27. Please follow along. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would lose his life or would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is God's word given you this day to build you up in faith and in truth and in love. Recently, a theologian discussed the biggest issue facing the church today. He suggested that many Christians, if asked that question, would say that it is consumerism, relativism, sexuality, gender, justice, cancel culture. He was just naming a few of them, but beneath all those issues, he said, was the issue of authority. Our culture, he said, has an authority problem. Culture is what you think is normal without having to even think about it. The authority problem of the broader culture, unfortunately, has found its way into the church as a problem of biblical authority. The theologian gave examples of hyper-individualism, normal things in our culture that have in some ways undermined authority. And some of them are very simple. We wouldn't even think about it. Instead of buying an entire record that an artist has thoughtfully put together, now we just download the songs that we like and put them in a playlist. Social media becomes tailored to our preferences. A culture of self-authenticity means that we are defined by our own social expressions in relationships. And anything that challenges that is deemed to be oppressive. Freedom is seen as the ability to satisfy our own desires, whatever those desires might be. And that list goes on. In chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, Jesus is giving instructions to the disciples. They're sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. They don't take much with them. When he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replies, "The Christ of God." We're hearing a lot about polls these days, and hopefully that'll be done soon. But the disciples, they knew the polling of the day. They knew what the word on the street was about Jesus. Some said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was Elijah. Others said he was one of the old prophets that had risen from the dead. Peter's answer then is an answer of recognition and certainty and authority. It pushed back on some of the popular ideas that were swirling around about Jesus. As Jesus instructs his disciples in the following verses, we find that there's no convenient Christianity. How do we fit Christ into our life? Under what authority do we really live? I mentioned a few of the challenges of 21st century living, and taken together, it can feel overwhelming. We, or at least I should say I, am easily tempted to live according to my own personal tastes and to live only for the here and now, what's right in front of me. We think we can fit Christ into our lives by making him into our own image in some ways. We can reinterpret his words to fit our preferences. And then we become our own authority. And here Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. If we're going to know Jesus, we will also need to understand his work. And my sermon this morning is about the cost of discipleship, the terms of discipleship, its cost, and its rewards. Following the disciples' affirmation that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the anointed one of God, there is this, what seems to be a very peculiar warning. Jesus charges them or rebukes them not to tell anyone. Wouldn't that be a strange thing to hear? At this juncture, they've been following along in his ministry. They've seen miracles. They've seen Jesus' power over nature. A few chapters earlier, they've witnessed healing and Jesus' power over death. And they have been sent to proclaim the kingdom of God. And they're not supposed to tell anyone about it? That seems strange. But here's what I think is going on. The disciples are beginning to understand. They're just beginning. They're beginning to understand who Jesus is. They've come to this realization of his authority. And having apprehended who he is, they could easily believe that power and privilege are the destiny of those who have followed him. As one writer has said, the disciples anticipate a direct route to glory. They couldn't imagine what is ahead for Jesus, so he doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding among them as they go out. Jesus begins to teach them the nature of this kingship. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised again. The Son of Man must suffer. Like all the sayings of Jesus, there is much packed into that single sentence. That he must suffer connects Jesus' identity to God's eternal plan. His life is purposeful. His ministry is intentional. It's directed towards greater things. No one would want to believe that suffering was a part of that. Have you ever needed to explain something for it to make sense? In my earlier years, I had a sailboat, and my crew, Karen here in the first row, wasn't comfortable with the idea of sailing away from a place to get where you were going. You had to sail away in order to get that way. On too many occasions, we'd be sailing along on the Gulf of Mexico, and I would say, to the right a little. My crew would promptly move the tiller to the right, which would make the boat go left, which would have me jumping up and down in the boat. And my concern was to stay on path where the wind is hitting our sails properly so we could at least go somewhere and not go nowhere. And it didn't seem to make sense as we sailed away from our eventual destination. As a result of this, my crew was always on the brink of mutiny. The idea that God's anointed one would suffer was not a place that the disciples imagined he would need to go or that they would want to go. We know that it was difficult for them to understand because Jesus continually reminds them. He says later, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. We find that in chapter 9 and verse 44. This is a surprising route to glory. This is not one one would have imagined. God's design is involved in this call to suffer, the suffering of the Son. Some modern scholars have questioned whether this really was a prediction on Jesus' part. The Gospels were written after his death and resurrection. Maybe they think this was added in hindsight, looking back to what had occurred. But that would be a very narrow view, leaving out the consistent testimony of the Old Testament writers, which Richard was just reminding us of this morning. There's a consistent testimony. Isaiah writes of the suffering servant, the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The psalmist writes of suffering of the righteous. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods have swept over me. There are many descriptions of suffering. And besides that, the story of God's redemption is a continual struggle against evil and its effects in the world. Sin and brokenness is in very deep. The terms of discipleship require us to recognize that truth. The terms of discipleship require us to recognize that. There's no express way to glory. And it's not something we like to dwell on. Like the disciples of Jesus' time, we would rather that not be true. But friends, this is part of seeing the world as it really is and seeing Jesus for who he really is. As Jesus charges his first disciples, he charges all of us to see him for who he really is, a servant, the Son of God who entered into suffering to save people from sin and bring reconciliation to the world. There have been many movements over the years seeking to change this understanding. They usually go along the line somehow of reimagining Jesus. These movements want to do away with the unseemly prospect of suffering, do away with the necessity of this barbaric sentence on a cross. In the end, they do away with the reality and seriousness of sin and evil. They do away with who Christ really is. In suffering, Jesus represented the fulfillment of all God's promises. Jesus' words here are countercultural and I would say omnicultural. I invented that word. They go against what any culture would expect, and they are true for all cultures. We've seen that God's grace is free, as in the story of the lost sons, but it's not cheap. It wasn't cheap for the Father. It is costly for the one, the only one, who's able to give it. Jesus says, if any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That would have immediately set off alarms for the disciples hearing it. These were painful things. The cross for them was a very well-known image. It meant rejection and government condemnation. It was very public. Many dreadful images would have come to mind: being cast out, being scorned, misery, death. Criminals carried their own crossbar. A pastor friend of mine was counseling a person that had never made a profession of faith in Christ. She had many questions and was very diligent to keep following up. No one in her entire life was a believer. Over a period of time, she began to change. And one day, she came into the office saying that she was ready to trust in Christ. And as I was hearing the story from another pastor, I thought, isn't that great? I couldn't wait to hear the rest of the story. I wanted to hear the punchline. Isn't that what we're here for? I asked, what did you do then? And my friend says, I told her to wait a little bit more. He was reflecting the reality of this passage, taking it seriously. Like me, he was anxious to see a new profession of faith, but all conversions to Christ carry a weightiness to them. They all carry the weightiness that Christians are united to Christ in all that he has done and is doing. There is resurrection, there's glory, but Jesus also suffered in and for the world. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. This discipleship is a shift in our orientation. Our lives move from being me-centered to Christ-centered and cross-centered. God has called us to walk in a different way, and that way is shown more clearly in verse 24. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I always worry about this. We don't want to be intentionally antagonistic toward the world, but our lives cannot be marked by accommodating it or by saving ourselves from opposition. But all of this is not as dreary as it might seem. Jesus is calling us to real life by turning from things and turning to the things of God. To drive the point home, Jesus offers a wager of sorts. For what does it profit a man, he says, if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Would you give up real life, eternal life, life with God, for the things of this world that are temporary? For Jesus to take that wager would be an absurdity. And in fact, he knew this temptation. Thinking back to Luke chapter 4, Satan proposes that very thing. Take all the kingdoms of the world and bow to him, or walk on the path God had given him. Which one do you want to do? And in that case, it was a false choice, because Satan could not give him what God the Father could. And so here Jesus is asking his followers to take a path he's already been down. Take the other path and lose your soul was a bad proposition and a bad choice. And I want to add, it's not just about eternal life, it's about real life now. Jesus is calling us to live in the reality of what the world is. Now this seems pretty straightforward. Sitting here today, it appears that the choice of living for ourselves, fulfilling our own wants and desires, or denying ourselves and seeking to do God's will, right now, maybe in this moment, that's an easy choice. But we know in our hearts, it's not so easy. In the popular culture, people are encouraged to follow their own hearts, live our own truth. And whether that's products that offer to make your life better or spiritual teachings that require nothing of you but good intent, there are many voices telling us to take the other path. Sometimes those voices are from people that actually think they're encouraging you. On top of all that, it is becoming more and more strange to make decisions on what you believe to be pleasing to God versus what just makes you feel good. Cross-bearing, as Jesus puts it, would have provoked this image of walking to death. It was likely something the disciples had actually seen before. It was intentionally made public. By God's grace, at least right now, we are unlikely to experience that level of persecution. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world still do. Whether or not we experience real physical persecution, the reality of denying oneself still stands. It can take on many forms. For parents, it means serving your children, investing your time and energy. It means taking responsibility to show them, to guide them towards the right path. Ultimately, that is up to God. It can mean messing up your schedule to help a neighbor. For young people and students, it means trying to discern, develop, and use the gifts that God has given you to bless others, not solely out of self-gain. For married couples, it means blessing your partner and putting their needs and well-being ahead of your own. It takes many forms. Each one requires putting the other ahead of yourself. The reward of Jesus that is offered is contrasted with those who are ashamed of him. He will come in glory. It's made explicit, his glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Those who are ashamed of him will get what they wanted. They'll get what they wanted, separation from him. And that sounds harsh, but it is a consistent theme in Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount that we spent time in last winter, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus calls his followers to this same kind of selflessness. His followers are expected to bear fruit. That is, they're to be demonstrators and influencers of the ways of God. They are to be true followers whose lives demonstrate the reality of Christ in their lives. For those who only know Jesus by affiliation but not practice, he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Those are some shocking words, and I wish there was an honest way to soften them. But as you see here, Jesus will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. We don't think of our denial as being ashamed. Many people will say nice things about Jesus without any intention to actually follow him. But think for a moment of all the things going on right now that are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the righteous Savior Jesus. To fail to go along with some of the prevailing thought on a number of issues will quickly label you as a bigot or a mean-spirited, hateful person. Now, I don't think that we ought to live lives deliberately provoking people. We should lead in love, as Jesus did. But at the same time, if we are united to Christ, then we also bear the responsibility. We bear the responsibility to speak truth and stand for it when the occasion arises. Jesus ends this teaching by saying that some who were with him would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. It's another peculiar saying. It's perplexing at first, but it's likely that two events are in view. Some of them would experience what is called the transfiguration of Jesus. It's a preview or a glimpse of the glorified Jesus that occurs just later in this chapter. In short, all of this cross-bearing and self-denial is juxtaposed with the reality of who Christ is. It's another affirmation who Christ is. Jesus' face is altered, his clothes become dazzling, and the event is accompanied by the Word of God saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The other event that I think is in mind that demonstrates kingdom power is the blessing of the Holy Spirit that comes at Pentecost. The account is found in Acts chapter 2. In any case, the discipleship that Jesus speaks of, this cross-bearing and selflessness, is backed up by real power and real strength. And we must avail ourselves of that power and that strength. We do that through Scripture, seeking to know God's ways. We do that through prayer as we seek God's will for our lives, and we increasingly conform ourselves to it. And we do that through community, where we seek to encourage one another. Christians today do not often use the term redemptive suffering, but we have many examples of it from the ancient church and the church throughout the centuries. More than conviction of doctrine, that is how the church became known, and the gospel of Jesus was spread wide and far. Being willing to enter into the suffering of this world stretches our faith, it matures our faith, and develops a real heart for mercy. I don't think that this is optional for followers of the Lord Jesus. It's something that we're called to model, we're called to demonstrate. The story we tell of God's redeeming work in Christ is authenticated by our willingness to enter into the suffering of this world. In the challenges of our time, I think it's even more important for the church to be a faithful presence by willingly entering in, willing to go to the dark places, the troubling places. We are not going to reach people with catch slogans or fear tactics. And as we've moved into a time that is more and more what some call after Christendom, churches can begin to feel like islands, cut off from the world. And so we can batten down the hatches and withdraw, truncating our message and mission to a shrinking audience, or we can go out. And to go out means that we must be willing to engage in strife and suffering that the world would rather avoid. And we do so in love. And this kind of love that I'm talking about, that I believe Jesus is getting at is not always enjoyable. I'm referring to love that is bound up in our identity in Christ. We're called to be his disciples, and while there is a cost to this, there's also a cost to being unfaithful disciples. Yes, people can remain cut off from the witness and the nurture and the hope that the church has to offer in Christ, but we can also cut our own selves off from opportunities to mature in faith, to model the Lord Jesus, encourage the church to grow in love for our Savior, and sometimes, eventually, maybe gain a hearing in our communities. If we're trapped in the modern American heresy of too much self-esteem, self-confidence, and self-sufficiency, it can be corrected by sharing and suffering around us on intent on living Jesus' words, take up your cross and follow me. And then I think we can cry out with real hope, come, Lord Jesus. Then we get beyond ourselves and daily see the need for a Savior in our own lives and in the whole world. And this is not an exercise of hyper-spirituality, but an expression of who we are in Christ. This is actually our history as a people who have been changed by the love of the Lord Jesus, and we should express it more often. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he calls on the church to have this mind, the mind of Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus. We're called to have that mind and the attitude of the Lord Jesus. Here is our motivation to serve and enter difficult places, to get beyond our own comfort zones. We're reminded by Paul that Jesus is God, but then in this shocking turn, Paul writes that the Lord of Lords, the King of all creation, humbled himself and became a servant. And this is one of the unique wonders of the Christian faith. God came down. The Lord is present with his people, and he participated in the strife and suffering of the world. This is what makes Jesus so real. This Lord was obedient to the call in his life, even to death. It is his name that shall be proclaimed in all the earth. And we share, not just in the glory part, we share in all of it. Our identity with the Savior that did not exploit his high and holy and righteous and powerful position as the King of all creation. That is where our identity is. His equality with God led him to view his status not as a matter of privilege, but as a matter of unselfish giving. Unselfish giving. May that be with us also. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy God, these words are difficult for us to truly comprehend. It is not our natural inclination to deny ourselves. Show us the way to live out the reality of our union with Jesus. Help us to better understand both the challenges and the opportunities that you bring before us. Oh Father, bless us as a church as we seek to be salt and light in the world. Give us a heart for others and the courage and the assurance we need to walk in the ways that Jesus has shown us. And in his name we pray. Amen.